Daniel chapter number 8. We've talked about Babylon. We've talked about the Medes and Persians. We've talked about Greece. We have talked about Rome. Daniel gives us some more information that's going to help us to get from the time period of the Old Testament to the New Testament. He's also going to give us a vision of a man who is very important in biblical history, not very important in world history. I'm going to show you what it means when it talks about that. And this man is the forerunner of the Antichrist. All right, we're going to look at a guy who is the forerunner of the Antichrist. Daniel chapter 8. We started here yesterday. Go down to verse number 5. Daniel 8, verse 5. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Now, verse 21 tells us that the rough goat is the king of Greece. We talked about Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire. Daniel 8, verse 6. Daniel 8, verse 6. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, man, when Alexander was strong and in his prime, the great horn was broken. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. We're reintroduced to this number four. We're talking about the he-goat, okay? We're talking about Greece. We're talking about Greece Empire under Alexander the Great. When he died, it says that his kingdom went to the four winds of the heavens. What is that? Well, the image that we saw yesterday of Greece Empire was a leopard that had four heads and had four wings. Now, what happened? Why is Greek pictured as a four-headed monster? Why is Greece pictured as a four-headed, four-winged leopard? Our message picks up here with chapter number 8, verse 22. Chapter 8, verse 22, as we talk about the Greek dynasty. Daniel 8, 22. Now, that being broken, talking about Alexander, 8:22, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. Four nations or four groups came out of Alexander's empire, but not in his power. What does that mean? That means that Alexander never had a son that his kingdom went to. In fact, when Alexander died, the best guess is that he had a wife who was pregnant, but he had never had a son to leave his kingdom to. And so the kingdom of Alexander went to four that were not in his power. It went to four of his generals. Alexander's kingdom went to four of his generals. Now there's Alexander's empire. In its glory, the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, you see all the way in the northwest of Greece, it extended down to northern Africa and most of Egypt, all the way to the east, past Babylon, to the area of the Medes and the Persians. That was all conquered and that was all possessed by Alexander the Great. When he died, his kingdom went to the four winds. Antigonus took this over here, all the way over to the east. A man by the name of Antigonus took Syria and Babylon. A man by the name of Cassander took Greece, took Macedonia, that area. Of course, Ptolemy took Egypt and southern Syria there on the western side. And then also Lysimachus took Thrace, western Asia Minor, the modern area of Turkey. So that's what you see there. His kingdom was divided up amongst four. Now over here in the east, you see a man named Seleucus. Antigonus was originally given that position, but Antigonus was they thought that this guy was going to try to be like another Alexander. He kept trying to conquer everybody else's portion. He wanted to reconcile them all, bring them back all together and rule over them himself. So the other three guys got together, ousted Antigonus, and put this man in there. His name was Seleucus. So you see that now that Alexander has died, history bears out that a few years after Alexander's death, about 7 years later, this is what the Greek Empire would have looked like. You see, it would have had this region, this region, this region, and this region. That is why the leopard has four heads. The leopard has four wings. And then here in Daniel chapter number 8, it says that it was gone to the four notable ones in Daniel 8:8. And in verse 22, four kingdoms shall stand up out of that nation. So that's what we're getting at there. Now during this time, the dynasties of the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, okay, the region down here to the south, Egypt and western Syria, all the way over to the east side with Seleucus. These two empires right here, they've really started bucking against each other. Man, they really started fighting. Finally, around 200 BC, the Ptolemies were defeated, and Seleucus, his empire, controlled all of Syria, all of Palestine. That includes the area of Jerusalem. That includes the Holy Land there. One of the Seleucid kings tried to invade Greece. His name was Antiochus III. One of the guys that rules over the orange portion, he tried to invade the yellow portion and tried to take what wasn't his. His name was Antiochus III. Rome interfered. You see, Rome is becoming the world empire, and they interfered, and they ousted Antiochus III. And as punishment, they took his son, Antiochus IV, also known as Antiochus Epiphanes. They took him as a political prisoner, as a message to his father for his uprising and for his sedition and trying to take another land. They took his son as a prisoner. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes was finally released, and he came back to this empire, came back to the kingdom, and finally took it over. Okay, after his father, Antiochus IV is now the leader of the orange portion. All right? Turn with me to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. Daniel 11, verse 1. Get a drink. Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. Now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. A mighty king shall stand up and shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. That's Alexander. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. Jump down to verse 21. Verse 21. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall be strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers shall not have done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches, yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. Daniel 11 is talking about these four kingdoms, okay, and then he begins to talk about the kings, the leaders of these different kingdoms that come out of Alexander's. I want you to look at verse number 25 because the Bible's given us a prophecy of something that's getting ready to happen with these kingdoms that come out of Alexander's. Daniel 11, 25. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat and shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow. And many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief. They shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for the end shall be at the appointed time. Now, that's talking about there in the about a king of the south. Someone in chapter 11, verse 25 and 26 and 27, somebody's coming against this king of the south, okay? There's four empires that came out of Alexander's. Which one's the south? Okay, obviously. Somebody's going to come against this empire, and there's going to be some strong battles there. And that's what the Bible says, or that's what history begins to say happened between these guys over here, this empire, the Seleucid Empire, and the Ptolemy Empire. These guys began to fight against one another. One king in particular was going to come against these guys in great rage and with a great army and want to destroy them, right? Isn't that what it says there? Somebody's going to come against the king of the south with a great army in verse 25. Now, what's it say in verse 28? Then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. You see, Antiochus Epiphanes, at one point, he controlled much of Egypt and he'd even taken part of the city of Alexandria, but he could not gain all of it and was forced to return home. Verse 30 says, "For the ships of Chittim shall come against him." Now notice, just listen, this is just prophecy that the Bible's given. Somebody's going to come against this king of the south, but it's not going to be like the former times. It's not going to be like it was before. So something's going to happen. Some guy's going to come, and he's not going to have the success he's had before. And in verse 30, the ships of Chittim are going to come against him. He's going to be grieved and return. What's that talking about? If you'll open up your history books, you would be able to find what that is talking about. And around the 160s BC, this guy here, Antiochus Epiphanes, from the east, from Babylon, Syria, that region, that empire, the Seleucid Empire, he comes down against Ptolemy and he wants to take Egypt. Guess who intervenes? Rome sends some ships. Turns him back and denies him, tells him that he has to go home. And Antiochus Epiphanes listened because, I mean, you can't afford to get in a war with the Roman Empire. So he goes, he listens, and he doesn't fight against Egypt anymore, and he starts to make his way home. Now, what does it say there in verse number 29? I'm sorry, verse 28. "And his heart shall be against the holy covenant." His heart shall be against the holy covenant. Verse 30. "For the ships of Chittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return." This guy's going home. But what's he going to do when he goes home? "And have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice. And they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate." And Antiochus Epiphanes, when he was denied by Rome the chance to go down and possess Egypt, this guy went home. But when he went home, he was mad. He was fighting mad. He was mad that he couldn't possess that land, and he was going to take his fury out on somebody. Well, if this guy goes home from Egypt, guess what's on his way back home? Jerusalem. Israel. Antiochus decided to come back home from Egypt, and he was going to take his loss out on the Jews. Now, history says that Antiochus took his wrath out on the Jews because, some people say that guys in Israel had started rumors about him being dead, and they were rejoicing. Whatever happened, history reveals to us that Antiochus, for some reason, took out fury on the Jews. What did the Bible say was going to happen 400 years before this time? This guy's going to be denied, he's going to be turned from the king of the south, and he's going to take his fury out on the holy covenant. The holy covenant people, this guy's going to turn against them. And that's what Antiochus Epiphanes did. This guy right here, he came into Jerusalem, he denied the sacrifices, he forced them to quit sacrificing. In fact, one of the things that he did was he himself went into the temple and he took a statue or took an image of Zeus, Jupiter, whichever, mythology you want to go with, the high god, and forced people to worship it. And to show his disdain and his hatred toward the Jews and his fury, he took a pig. He took swine, right? An unholy animal to the Jews, and he sacrificed it on the altar and sprinkled its blood in the temple. And that's what the Bible says is this abomination of desolation. He took an unclean thing. He took an unclean animal. He took this sow, this swine, and he brought it into the temple and sacrificed it. And what happened? It was an abomination that made desolate. It made the temple unfit. I mean, you bring an unclean animal into the temple, what does it do? It defiles it. It makes it unclean. Notice what Daniel says is going to happen. Verse 31. "And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate." All those things happen. Daniel says that this is going to happen, and they all happen. This guy took away sacrifices. This guy defiled the temple, this abomination that makes desolation. Erected a pagan altar, sacrificed a pig on it. This is the abomination of desolation. This man, Antiochus Epiphanes, is almost unknown in world history, but he is important in the book of Daniel because he is a forerunner of the Antichrist. And because he did something to the Jewish people that to this day they commemorate. To this day they commemorate. And I'd like to show you why they still commemorate it. If you're there in Daniel 11, look at verse 32. You see, Antiochus had come, but the Lord wasn't done yet. Verse 32, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. There's somebody going to come along that's going to do exploits. Somebody that knows God's going to be strong and faithful. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword, by the flame, by the captivity, and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be hoping with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. Some of them of understanding shall fall to them, to try them, and to purge, to make them white even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Now who are these people that are going to do these exploits? I mean, who are these guys that are going to know the Lord and be strong and faithful? Here's a guy named Mattathias. In the town of Modin, a few miles away from Jerusalem, there was a priest, okay? A priest. Remember that, that's important. A priest named Mattathias. Now one day, a Syrian official under Antiochus came in and tried to force Mattathias to take part in the pagan sacrifices that had started. He wouldn't do it. This priest, Mattathias, wouldn't do it. He killed the pagan official, and he killed the Jewish renegade that was helping. And because he had done those things, he went on the run, he destroyed the altar, and took off into the wilderness. And this guy, Mattathias, he became a hero in Israel overnight. And he had fought against the Syrian, a renegade Jew, and had destroyed an altar. He ran into the wilderness, but this guy was a hero. Soon after, his family was joined by zealous people, and they began this like sort of like guerrilla army that shot up in places fighting against the Syrians, okay? Mattathias' family. Mattathias died, and his sons took over after him. And a major insurrection sparked. Mattathias' family and those zealots that had joined unto him, man, they fought. They'd pop up here and they'd fight, and they'd pop up here and they'd fight. They were very strong. In fact, Mattathias' son, his name was Judas, and they nicknamed him the Hammer, because of his strength and because he would pop up and then just and crush. The word for hammer is the old word Maccabeus. Judas Maccabee. You ever heard of the Maccabees? They began to rise up, defeat the Syrians, and they gained quite a good force. And eventually the Maccabees made an attempt to retake Jerusalem. Judas Maccabee and his family, his army, were able to defeat the Syrians and reclaim Jerusalem. Okay? Turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Judas and his family were able to retake Jerusalem from the Syrians. One of the first things they did was they cleaned up the temple. They restored the temple and they rededicated it. Now, legend has it that during the dedication for the temple, there was only enough oil to light the lamp for one day. But tradition has it that whatever happened, the oil that was only supposed to last for one day lasted for eight. And so this seemingly miraculous thing became a feast that lasted 8 days, this festival of the lights. John chapter 10. This feast is mentioned in the New Testament. John 10 verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. What is this feast of the dedication? It's Hanukkah. You know that? Hanukkah is the day that the Jews, they still commemorate when the temple was rededicated. It was taken back over by the Jews, and it was cleansed and rededicated and put back into use. That was Hanukkah. This all happened in the time period between the Testaments. And Daniel told you somebody's going to defile the temple and somebody's going to make it sinner. Somebody's going to do exploits, be faithful and strong. And to this day, 2,000 years later, the Jews still have a celebration of this rededication of the temple. Hanukkah doesn't really have anything to do with Christmas. You get asked that a lot, you know, because they're so close in time at the end of the year. They don't have anything to do with each other. I mean, Hanukkah precedes Christmas. This is about the dedication, dedicating the temple. Judas was later killed in battle. He was replaced by his brother Jonathan. Through diplomacy, Jonathan became a ruling high priest. Okay, Jonathan. He was a high priest, but he became ruler of the people. He had a brother, Simon. Okay, these are all sons of Mattathias. Okay, this is all that same family. Simon was able to secure a treaty with Rome. He got with Rome, and they got on the same page, and Rome allowed this family, Judas, Jonathan, and Simon. Rome allowed these men to become like the patriarchal family of Israel. They were called the Hasmoneans after Mattathias' great-great-grandfather. Rome gave political power to these guys. But what was Mattathias? He was a priest. Rome gave political power to a priestly family. And when you get to the New Testament, the high priest, what is he? He's really not as much a religious official anymore as a political one. And that's tracing all the way back to this time period between Malachi and Matthew. You open the New Testament and the high priest has got his nose in civil affairs. Why is that? Because that's the way Rome set it up. These guys came into a treaty with Rome and Rome allowed them to rule over their people. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Let me show you this in a biblical expression. Matthew chapter 13. Political power was given to the priests, and this role of civil slash religious leader, it caused the priestly order to rise. I mean, I'm talking about wealth, rank, order of society, position. And with their rise, the priestly group rises. Look what it says in Matthew 13. Matthew 13, when it talks about Jesus, and when it talks about Joseph, look what Matthew 13:55 says. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this the carpenter's son? Why does that matter? Go back to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 is giving the lineage of David and the kingly line. David, Solomon, Rehoboam, right? Matthew chapter 1. And let's start at verse 15. Matthew 1:15. And Eliab begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now think about that. Joseph, right? Joseph, the husband of Mary. This guy is heir to the throne of Israel. If you've never read Matthew chapter 1 and put that together, Joseph, the husband of Mary, he's heir to the throne. But what does he do? He's a carpenter. I mean, the heir to David's throne is working in a carpenter shop, and you've got the high priest now that's like the ruler of the people. You see, the priests began to rise, and by the time of the New Testament, David's family has almost been forgotten. I mean, they're working there. He's a carpenter. This guy's heir to the throne, and he's a carpenter. That so happened as the Hasmoneans and the priests begin to rise. Simon, the last son of Mattathias, died. His son, John Hyrcanus, takes over. The next 100 years of Israel's history, right before the time Jesus Christ comes on the scene, it was a mess. Okay, and I'm going to give it to you, try and get it to you real quickly. It was just a mess. John Hyrcanus takes over. This family doesn't rule very well, and it's going to eventually lead to a full Roman takeover. During the reign of John Hyrcanus, two political groups, two more political slash religious groups begin to rise amongst the people. They're called Pharisees and they're called Sadducees. One group is politically conservative and religiously liberal. The other is religiously conservative and politically liberal. Let me explain that to you really quickly. Pharisees are politically conservative because the Pharisees don't want anything to do with the Greeks or the Romans. Shall we render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's? I mean, do we have to pay taxes? The Pharisees do not like this occupation. They don't like the Romans. The Pharisees are actually religious liberals. Okay? Now that doesn't seem to make much sense to us because of the way the New Testament reads, but actually the Pharisees were liberals. The reason that they were liberals is because the Pharisees did not go by the law and law alone. You ever notice that the Pharisees, Mark chapter 7 verse 23 says that they didn't simply follow the law, they followed the traditions of the fathers. The Pharisees, the Jews had the Talmud and other things, commentaries on the law. The commentary that they had on the law was bigger than the law itself. And it was weird because the scribes and the Pharisees, when they looked at Jesus Christ, what's the Bible say they said? Man, this guy doesn't teach like the scribes. This guy teaches like one having authority. You know how the Pharisees and scribes taught? Man, they'd get that big book out and say, see, right here, Rabbi Ben Ezra says this about the law. And Rabbi Ben Ezer says this about the law. But Jesus Christ, when he comes along, he doesn't teach like that. You've heard this said. I'm telling you what this is. I'm telling you right here. Amen. And that's not how the Pharisees taught. That's not how they said. That's not what they would teach. Now, that's the Pharisees. Politically conservative, religiously liberal. The Sadducees were politically liberal. They were willing to give up some freedoms. They were willing to give up some of the finer things so that they could enjoy the benefits of Romanism. Okay, they were willing to give those up. Now, the Sadducees were religiously conservative. It was the law and the law alone. They didn't go in for some of the interpretations. They didn't go in for some of the traditions of the fathers that the Pharisees did. So they were religiously conservative. So that's how that went. And all these guys start to rise in this time period between the Testaments. John Hyrcanus died. His son Alexander Janaeus ruled. And he had the Pharisees had him overthrown by Syria. The Pharisees didn't want this guy ruling. So they went and got back the Syrians and tried to help overthrow him. Well, once they realized what they had done, they realized, well, we don't want Syria ruling over us. So they tried to go back to this guy. And he ended up killing about 800 Pharisees for their treachery. Hyrcanus, and I'm going to give you these stories and just let you listen to the mess that's going on. John Hyrcanus II comes to rule, and he had Sadducees put to death. This guy, Aristobulus II, he conspired against John Hyrcanus, and Hyrcanus fled, only to have the Romans put him back in power. This guy, Antigonus, conspired to capture Jerusalem. You see, there's a political mess that's going on in Israel at this time. It's just a mess. Guys conspiring against each other. People having groups killed in great numbers. I mean, this is a mess. Hyrcanus had gone on the run. He became acquainted with this guy named Antipater. Antipater became one of his counselors. When Antigonus conspired to capture Rome, this guy Antipater, his son, fled to Rome. And when this guy got to Rome, his name was Herod. Herod, the son of Antipater, went to Rome. And Rome said, I'm tired of this mess. Okay? Nothing has gone on from 150 BC down to 37 BC. Nothing in Israel going on good. There's conspiracy, there's treachery, there's killing, there's fighting between political groups, there's fighting between religious groups. And every few years, somebody's on the run and fleeing to Rome. And Rome finally gets to the point where they say, we are tired of this. So what Rome does is they take this guy. Here's the Hasmonean family. Here's all the guys that ruled, the priestly family that ruled over Israel. Rome sets this guy up, the son of Antipater, Herod the Great. They set him up. They say, listen, you guys obviously can't rule yourselves. Remember, Rome's the one that let Jonathan rule over the people. Jonathan and Simon, they had that treaty with Rome, and Rome let them rule over themselves. Rome said, you guys obviously cannot rule over yourselves. So what do? They put this guy in charge. This guy comes to power. Rome has placed him there. He's a puppet king of Rome, and we're done. Y'all aren't ruling yourselves anymore. We're going to put one of our guys down there to keep order. About 30 years, this guy had been sitting on the throne, and they come to him one day. This group of men come to him and say, hey, where's the one that we've heard has been born king of the Jews? This guy right here. You know how much mess this guy's been through?
This has been a mess. And this guy gets word that somebody's been born king. He says, I'm not giving up my power. And this guy right here orders a mass execution of babies. That's where your New Testament opens up. That's where your Old Testament closes, with these four generals, with these four kingdoms, and where the New Testament opens with this guy on the throne killing babies. He's not going to give up his power. Rome let these guys rule over Israel. It was a mess politically. It was just, terrible. So they said, no more. When you get to the New Testament, Roman guards are patrolling the city of Jerusalem. You've got Roman procurators such as Pilate Pilate lives in Caesarea and he rules over portions. Rome's not letting them rule over themselves anymore. And that's why when you get to the New Testament, this guy comes along, his name's Jesus. And he's heir to the throne. You see, Joseph, the husband of Mary, he was the heir to the throne. Now, Joseph and Mary, when they got married, and the rules of adoption, when Joseph adopted Jesus Christ, he became the first child of Joseph and Mary. Even though he was not born to Joseph under the rules of adoption, he's Joseph's firstborn. So what's that make Jesus? Heir to the throne. Jesus Christ is heir to the throne of Israel. And that's why this guy, he's coming along. Jesus comes on the scene and the Jews turn to this guy and they say, this is the guy that's going to set up the kingdom. This is the guy that's going to get us away from Rome. This is the guy that's going to lead us away from the Roman Empire. And they start following this guy. Jesus had a pretty good following for a while till he started saying things like, my kingdom's not of this world. And I'm not going to be setting up an earthly kingdom right now. That's what they wanted out of him. Right. Jesus was not going to set up an earthly kingdom yet, but that's what they wanted. Because look at this mess. And now look who's ruling. Your Herods and your Pilate and your Caesars, man, they were tired of this. They were ready to get back to David's throne, and they saw that this guy's heir to the throne. Yeah. Are you going to free us from the Romans? Are you going to lead us back to glory and back to victory? No, the Son of Man goeth to be betrayed. And they didn't want him then. And they rejected Jesus Christ, the one that came to Israel to be Savior and to die on the cross and to shed blood for a payment for sins. That's not what they wanted. They wanted the glory of Israel restored. They wanted a military overthrow. They wanted Rome out of here. Jesus didn't come to do that. And so now we're in New Testament times. Now we are up to New Testament times. Go back with me to the book of Daniel. I want to get back to this thing called the abomination of desolation. The abomination of desolation. This is a historical event by the time Jesus Christ comes on the scene, right? Antiochus Epiphanes has gone into the temple. He has sacrificed a pig. He has sprinkled the pig's blood inside the temple, taken away the sacrifices. This is the abomination of desolation. But you come to the book of Daniel, and Daniel begins to see this even further into the future. You see, notice with me in Daniel chapter number 9. Oh, wait, real quick. Daniel chapter 8. Let me do this first. Daniel chapter 8. Daniel 8, verse number 8. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Now what does verse 9 say? And out of one of them, out of one of those four kingdoms, a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, toward the pleasant land, and it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and cast down some of the hosts and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. And the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Now he's talking about this little horn that rises out of these four kingdoms. But you remember back there in chapter 7, when he's talking about the four beasts and he's talking about Rome, he's talking about the last kingdom. What does Daniel 7 verse 8 say? Daniel 7, 8. I considered the horns. Daniel 7, 8. Behold, there came up among them another little horn. You know what Daniel sees? He sees And one of the four Greek empires, okay, one of the Greek's empire, one of the four that comes up is a little horn.
But he sees over here this revived Roman Empire, and one of them he sees, it's what is it? It's a little horn. This guy over here is a preview of this guy. I mean, these guys right here, these are the same guy that he's seeing. They're separated by over 2,000 years, but this guy is a forerunner of this guy. This guy right here, this little horn, is going to be like this little horn up here. Now, what does this little horn do? The abomination of desolation. This guy defiles the temple. This guy sets himself and his own images up in the temple. What does Daniel chapter 9 say now? That's what Antiochus Epiphanes did. But Daniel, when he sees Antiochus Epiphanes, he's only seeing a foreshadow of something even worse to come. Daniel 7 and verse 9. Here comes somebody. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. We'll get into this passage tomorrow. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. There's the abomination of desolation. Even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. You know what Daniel sees in the near future? Out of Greece, the abomination of desolation. Do you know what he sees at the end of time? The revived Rome. You know what he sees then? The abomination of desolation.
Amen.
So what is this? Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Antiochus Epiphanes came into Israel around 167 BC. And that's when the abomination of desolation occurred. So this is a historical event. But you come to Matthew 24 and look at verse 15. Matthew 24, 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. When you see this, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountain. Jesus is talking about the abomination of desolation as something future. Now, we know what Antiochus did, but Jesus is saying, this is something that's going to happen in the future too. What's going to happen? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And look, you're reading there in Daniel, and he's giving you something that's getting ready to happen. But his prophecy, this is a little horn. Antiochus is a little horn. But guess who else is a little horn?
Right.
Antichrist. He's a little horn that's going to rise up. And what's he going to do? He's going to do the same thing that Antiochus did. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You know what the Antichrist is going to do someday? What did Antiochus do? What did the first little horn do? He went into the temple and he defiled it. And there was an abomination that made desolate. What's this guy going to do? He's going to go into the temple and he's going to declare himself to be God. And in the temple of Jerusalem, this guy is going to accept worldwide worship. You know what he's going to do to the temple? An abomination that makes desolation. You see what Daniel's seeing there?
Amen.
He's seeing this guy, but he's seeing this guy. This guy over here is a forerunner. Listen, and I mentioned this yesterday. We joke around sometimes about presidents and maybe even Obama as, you know, setting the stage for the Antichrist and maybe being a forerunner. We missed the forerunner by 2,000 years. I mean, this is the guy who really is going to show you who the Antichrist is. And see, listen, you read in history, a lot of your history, you don't read a lot about Antiochus Epiphanes. You don't read a lot about Antiochus the Fourth. But he's important from a biblical perspective because this guy shows you what it's going to be like at the end. And Jesus says, when you see the abomination take place, when you see the abomination standing in the temple, you get out of here. Jesus tells them, when you see this guy go into the temple and set himself up as God, he tells Israel, he says, you get out of there. You get out of Jerusalem. If you're up on your rooftop, don't come down in the pack. If you're out in the field, don't come home to get a change of clothes. You got to run. And he says, you better pray that it's not wintertime. And you better pray that you're not breastfeeding because the kid's going to slow you down. And you better pray this. He says, get out of here because things are getting ready to get really, really bad. Right. And for 3.5 years, Israel's going to see some of the worst time they have ever seen in their history. The Great Tribulation. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13. Daniel has saw two men that he calls a little horn. And one was a prefigure of the other. Revelation chapter 13. What is this Antichrist going to do? Revelation 13, 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him. The first beast is the Antichrist. And causeth the earth to them and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. This second beast, the false prophet, is going to make sure that everyone that's alive worships the first beast, the Antichrist. Verse 13 says that he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of whose miracles, which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. I don't know how that's going to work out. It sounds neat. The image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. You know, just as Antiochus came in and he began to kill some of the priests and kill some in Jerusalem and defile the temple, so someday there's going to be another man that comes into the temple and he's going to demand that you worship the way that he tells you to worship. He's not going to sacrifice a pig. I mean, I don't think he's going to sacrifice a pig, but he's going to make it defiled because he's going to set himself up on the altar. He's going to set himself up to be worshipped. And if you don't worship this guy, if you will not identify with this guy, they're going to take your life.
Right.
You have to. What does it say in verse 15? That as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And then verse 16, it says, and he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. During the last half of the tribulation, as the Antichrist kingdom and his world empire gets to its height, you will have to identify with him. It says there in verse 17 that you have to take his mark or his name or the number of his name. What does it mean to take a mark in your hand or in your head? It means to identify. I mean, the Lord's going to put a mark in his people's foreheads, the Bible says in Revelation. It's a mark of identity. And listen, you must identify with this beast. If you don't identify with this beast, you don't buy or sell. If you don't identify with him, you have no part in his economy. And if you don't identify with him and worship him, you will risk losing your life in that period of time. He will force those to identify with him, worship him, and fall under his power. This is the Antichrist. And what does Revelation 14 say? Revelation 14, verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Everyone that takes that mark, everyone that worships the beast, everyone that identifies with him condemns themselves in one act. And one act to identify with him and worship him is to condemn yourself. God creates men, and God creates men for his glory and for his honor. Man has the inherent responsibility to bring honor and glory to God. I know natural man doesn't, but he's responsible to. And God created you, and God gave you life, and God gave you breath, and men will have the audacity, and men will dare to take another man's name in their forehead, another man's mark, another man's number. The God who created them, they won't identify with him, they'll identify with this guy. And the Lord says, if you do, you're done. That's it. That's it. And Daniel has seen this. He has seen much of this before Jesus Christ even comes around. Let's go back one more time. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. We're going to get tomorrow into the prophecy of the 70 weeks and show you exactly the things that were in store for Israel from Daniel's time on. But notice with me, verse 27. Daniel 9, 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. This world's going to be so fooled. This guy's going to come on. He's going to put on the dog. And he's going to keep, man, this is going to be a covenant. And there's going to be peace. And there's going to be all these great things. But something's going to happen halfway through this thing. This guy's going to change. He's going to turn. He's going to cause the sacrifice. I think, obviously, if he causes the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, what must happen? The sacrifices have to get started back up. If he's going to go into the temple and declare himself as God, somebody's got to rebuild the temple. You see, something's going to happen someday, and Israel is going to be duped. I mean, they're going to be duped, just like the rest of the world. Many of them, they're going to fall in and see, wow, this guy's going to let us rebuild the temple. This guy's going to come along and confirm a covenant. Come on, be honest about it. If somebody today could solve the problems in the Middle East, wouldn't that guy be worshipped? I mean, if a guy could come along and get these Arabs and Jews to not fight anymore, what would the world think of this kind of guy? Nobody's been able to do that. Bush couldn't, Obama couldn't, Clinton couldn't, the Bush before him. No one has been able to do this. No one in any other country, no UN leader, nobody can get these guys to quit fighting. Man, if somebody could get them to quit fighting. But it says in verse 27 that halfway through, he's going to change. And his countenance is going to change. And all the things that have happened, he's going to put a stop to it. No more sacrifices. No more sacrifices there. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. Thanks for rebuilding the temple. Now you have a place to worship me. And that's what's going to happen. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 9, and Daniel chapter 11. Daniel is seeing what is going to happen. And he sees this little guy. Who's this little guy? I mean, who's this little horn? I mean, Antiochus Epiphanes, you don't read him in major events of history. You think, who is this guy? Who's this little horn? And then Daniel keeps on going in his visions, and there's another little horn, and I've seen this before. Only now it's going to be to a degree worse than he was ever seen before. Folks, I think Bible prophecy, I can't remember who said it, but someone once said that prophecy is just history written before time. I mean, this stuff is sure. You can go through history and you can read about this guy, Antiochus, and everything that Daniel saw that was going to happen, it happened. So if he said that it's going to happen again, do you believe that there's going to be an Antichrist someday? I mean, do you believe that this world is going to go through the worst time that it has ever faced? I mean, do you believe in the mark of the beast? I mean, do you believe? I know that stuff seems foolish, but do you believe in a false prophet? I mean, do you believe that the things of Revelation are true? You say, oh, I mean, mark of the beast. I mean, come on, you're really telling me that someone's going to have a mark in their hand or in their forehead? Listen, if you don't believe Revelation 13, can you believe Revelation 19? Where heaven's open and here comes Jesus Christ. You see, you want Jesus Christ to come back, but I don't know about all that stuff. That stuff's just imagery. That stuff's just kind of fiction. I'm telling you, is it going to be imagery or fiction when Jesus comes back? I'm telling you, you can trust God's word. Daniel says, here's what's going to happen. Here's what's going to happen. He lays out this timeline for us. And you know what we've seen? Babylon, Medes and the Persians, Greece, the dividing of Greece into four,
some little rascal, some little horn comes and he does this thing in the temple, and we've seen that. And then we saw Rome, and then we've seen Rome not simply crumble on itself and some residue of its strength there. I mean, here's what we've seen so far. You're going to tell me that it's going to stop now? Jesus is coming back.
Amen.
Are you ready for it? Are you ready for Jesus Christ to come back? We have seen everything Daniel said is going to happen. It's happened.
Amen.
There's this little bit that's left. There's this little bit that's left. Are you ready for the Lord to come back? Do you know Him as your Savior?